following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Good to be back with you this week. We are continuing our series in the Doctrine of Assurance, tests. Are you assured of your salvation? And we want to look at today this one big question of, do you love people? Do you love people? On the screen behind me are three pictures, faces, not of anyone in our church, I don't think, but could be. But if you would pick one of them to focus on, you choose one of your three, you can name them. This could be Alexi. However you want to name your person, just pick one and let me ask you this question. Imagine you got your person? Yes? Yeah? Yes? Okay, all right. So you walk out of the doctor's office, okay, through the doors, you're exiting towards your car, you look to the right, and on this concrete bench, your person, they're sitting there, tears coming down, crying. Do you keep walking, or do you stop and ask what's wrong? Now, you got your answer, right? Yes or no? I don't need the answer, and I'm hoping, I think that was to my question, not to the actual. Thank you for the generous response, Bill. Would your answer change if it was one of the other two people you didn't choose? Okay, let's move on. Pretend, same person, you're at the gas station, you're putting gas in your car, this person walks up to you, hey man, you got $5, I ran out of gas and I don't have my wallet. Would you help them? Would your answer be different to the other two? One more. You're here. And they walk on campus, and you see them, would you walk up and greet them? Would you keep your eye from afar? Or would you maybe intentionally turn so that you don't have to engage with them? And would your answer change if it was the two people you didn't choose? The big question we're wrestling with today is, do you care about people? Right? Last week we talked about worldliness and how the world can impact our thinking and our actions. But sometimes, unknowingly, the world also impacts our love for others. In that the way we love others mimics and imitates the way that the world loves people. And that should not be the case. It's possible that the thinking of the world has impacted the way you think about how to care for people, but the reality is that the church should be let me put it this way. There should be no place on earth more full of mercy and love and care than the church, especially when we're all gathered together, because it's not that we're any better than anyone else. We're as sinful as everyone else. In fact, sometimes we feel that even more so, but we recognize it, and we're more aware of our own sins and failings and shortcomings than most people in the world. We know the depths of our sins, and we know the amazing mercy of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Right, we know not just how bad we are, but we know what it means to be forgiven through Jesus. So in light of what we've been forgiven, we really have no reason or right to look down on someone else, to think that they're worthless, to withhold our love for them, or to be without hope for them. Right? This is what we just sang. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is what? More, right? It's far greater than our sinfulness. We who are the most forgiven should be the most forgiving. We who are have experienced God's mercy the most should be the most merciful to others. We who are the most loved should be the most loving. That's part of our mission as Christians, right? It's not just that we comfort the dying, but we also need to revive the dead. We love people in such a way that we show them the love of God. We reveal to them the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's an important distinction to be made in all of this, because sometimes people confuse the church's mission with our mission as Christians. Okay, so let me explain just a little bit, just a major distinction we have to make at the beginning that we're going to dive heavily in, right? The broad mission of the church, what is it? It's to equip believers for the work of ministry, Ephesians 4:16, to establish churches. That's one of the things we're commanded to do as well. So as the church, just broadly, there's a whole lot that goes into equipping, but we equip Christians for the work of ministry. We preach the word. We do short-term teams. We do student ministries. We do community groups, a whole bunch of things, all to equip believers into maturity and so that you're ready to go and minister in the world, right? And then we establish more churches that do the same. The dilemma is that's the mission, the prerogative of the church gathered together. That's what we do when we gather on Sundays, but that's not every Christian's priority for all time. You actually have different priorities outside of the gathered church body, right? Individual Christians have different priorities than the church as a organization. Said another way, let me put it this way. When we get together, we're commanded to take the Lord's Supper, yes? When you go out and you're like, you know, Friday night relaxing, you're not commanded to take the Lord's Supper. Like, that's a command for when we're gathered together. You know what I'm saying? So it's a corporate command, right? We're commanded to give attention to the word, to preaching, to use our spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. We're commanded to work together to see new churches established. But there's a whole nother side. You're commanded to do things that don't happen here. You know what I mean? So for instance, it's not just that children need to obey their parents when they're at church, right? Like Ephesians 6:1 is not just for when you're at church, right? And the same thing, you just go on. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. That's not just talking about when we're gathered at church. That's all the time, yes? We're kind of together. This is an individual command. Masters to treat their workers with respect. Slaves, servants to be obedient to those who are your masters. That's not talking about church at all. So here's my big point. When we're talking about mercy, compassion, love for others, we're talking about the individual Christian's responsibility. That's what makes it a test of assurance. Now, that's not to say the church isn't to be a loving place. We should be a loving place. We shouldn't be heartless. This shouldn't be a mean place that people show up to. In fact, hopefully you know, we care a lot about people who come to FBC experiencing and receiving the love of Christ through one another. But we don't gather together to practice mercy. That's not what we're doing. We don't gather on Sundays for compassion and just to love one another. We gather together to worship God, to equip one another, to go out and to love one another. So when you leave church, you're being sent out for that purpose, right? You leave here, you go do all that God has commanded you to do, which means you speak the truth rather than lie. You love your spouse. You share your faith rather than stay silent. You give to others rather than spend it all on yourselves. You turn off sin rather than watch it. You know, all those things that Chris talked about last week as worldliness versus assurance, right? So how you live is an indicator of salvation. And the big question that has to come into play when we talk about the love of God and the love we're to have for one another is this question of how you handle God's word, how you respond to it. Do you take it seriously? Do you take seriously what the Lord says? Because when we talk about compassion and love and care for others, it is really easy to justify and to rationalize and to excuse and to explain away with circumstances. And not, you don't know the background and why it's okay that I do this and I respond this way. We can very easily rationalize. Last week, We were scheduled as a church to go to South Ponto Beach, right? And we had to relocate it. If you weren't here last week, you don't know the saga. During second service, we actually physically ripped up the cards that were passed out in front of everyone because of how bad they were, how much we had to change it. We promoted, we advertised, we had a few of our interns drive down to the beach space in South Ponto to reserve it and save it for us. They were setting up easy ups, they had space marked out, they had a barbecue they were starting to set up, and not long after this, we got a call from them because a state beach cop showed up. And it turns out that there's a permit required in order for a large group to gather on the beach. We didn't know. And because we didn't know we needed one, we told our guys to pack up the barbecue, pack up the easy up, go back to where we've been in the past. Now, my initial reaction, Greg Baird can attest because he was there with me, when we get a call like this, is to figure out how to work around the restrictions. Right? Are some of you built this way? Right? You hear, like, you can't do this, and so you say, but can we do this? I think we can make this work, right? What if we set up the easy ups every 10 feet and just put one intern under each, right? What if we go buy the food and bring it in instead of having a barbecue? Like, I'm thinking through, I'm trying to figure out how can we make this work? And I'm sure, right, once you all arrive at the beach, all the people in between the easy ups, they're gone. Like, they don't want all of us there with them talking. I know some of you are like this because it's how I'm made. I'm sure you're that way. You hear the restriction, you think, how can I get around it to do what I want? You can do that with the laws. You can do that in your house. You can't do that with God's law, right? You can't do that with God's word. And that's important to remember as we talk about our love for one another today. That this is not an area where you can say, well, what if I do this? Is that good enough? Got it? So, the question of assurance comes down to, how do you handle God's word? Do you take it seriously, or do you look for escape clauses and workarounds? Because the schemes aren't going to stand up on the final day. So, all right, all of that is prefaced just to come back and to approach it today, to try and put aside any bents to argue, any exceptions you're going to make, and just consider this one truth. It's a test of assurance. A distinguishing mark of Christianity is compassion. The distinguishing mark of Christianity is compassion. That question of, do you care for others? I fully admit I don't do it as well as I'd like or want to. I think as a church family, we're growing in this, at least compared to, 5-10 years ago. As Christians, though, we are called to care for others. The Bible sometimes calls it love, compassion, mercy. All of those are getting at that same core question of, do you love others more than yourself? Do you care for others more than yourself? Many people that emphasize a great concern for doctrine and truth display a lack of love for other people. They emphasize truth so much, they diminish love. They don't treat others with grace and mercy and kindness. And we recognize that's a danger here, and we try to fight against it to have grace towards others. And that's what we want today. We want both truth and grace today. But if you're a Christian, you are going to display a heart of compassion for others. No matter what's been done to you, no matter the circumstance, no matter how your heart might want to rationalize and justify something. So in your sermon notes, if you have the digital, if you have the print, I want you to read along with me just to start off with the gravity of what God's word says about this, okay? So you'll see it right at the top. There's certain passages that should be on the screen behind me as well if you didn't get a notes. First one is 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Strong. Matthew 25:41-42. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared beforehand, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Galatians 6:10, While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Just a straight, there's what you do. Matthew 5:7, blessed, happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then the contrast, James 2:13, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Strong words. If you were to pack all of it into just one statement, you'd say, those who know mercy will show mercy. Right? Those who have been forgiven will be forgiving. Those who are loved will love. If you lack compassion, if you always put yourself first, if you walk by those in need without a twinge in your heart, you should probably question your salvation. Or you should at least lack certainty or assurance of salvation. Because God calls every true Christian to care for others, to imitate him, right? By loving those who are unlike you, by loving those who are lost and unsaved, by loving those who are unkempt and unclean, unsavory and unlovable, by loving as God does. If you know God's love, you will love others. You'll love those in the church. You'll love those out of the church. Now, before we get into Luke, which is where we're going to be, I want to start in Matthew. So if you got your Bible, flip over to Matthew chapter 25. This is the last sermon of Jesus. It's the Olivet Discourse. It's a private sermon. It is not one that was given in public. It was given to his disciples. It's entirely prophetic. Okay, is the disciples are kind of gathered around him in 24 and 25. They're talking about kind of the end of time, the return of Christ. And at the end of Matthew 25, Jesus describes what's commonly known as the sheep and goats judgment. It's the final judgment before the establishment of his kingdom. And as we read it, I want you just to look for this one thing. Look and say, how are believers divided from unbelievers? Believers are sheep, unbelievers are goats. How are believers divided from unbelievers here? Okay, Matthew chapter 25, look at verse 31. A little bit of a long section. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Okay, you got it? That's just background of what we just said. He separates believers and unbelievers. All right, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. Stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick, in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you? And he'll answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you're wrestling with assurance about love, just ask this question. What's the division between the sheep and the goats in this judgment? It's love. Did they love others? Did they have a heart of compassion for others? The very first question you have to wrestle with as you're wrestling with this assurance about love is, do you care for other Christians? Do you care for other Christians? This is the basis for separating the sheep and the goats in this passage, is how they treated the least of these. Now, that was the name of Patrick's old band, but that's not who's in reference here. He's talking about Christians. He's saying, do you treat other Christians with kindness? Do you treat my brothers, right? One of these brothers of mine, verse 40, with kindness and love, a mark of the sheep, a mark of the faithful and the saved. They show mercy to brothers and sisters of Christ. They show mercy to other Christians, right? Christians act with love and grace and compassion towards their spiritual brothers and sisters. The charge against the ghost in chapter 25 is they didn't show mercy to Christians. Now, this is amazing because I think there's a lot of things you could indict someone for, right? The charge to them is not you were idolatrous, you were lying, you were adulterous, right? They're condemned not for any of those things. They're condemned for neglect. You failed to show love. You failed to show love. They're condemned for selfishness. You loved yourself more than anyone else. That's the challenge of the passage. And they say, well, what did we do? When were you here, Jesus? He says, no, that's not it. It's because the righteous ask the same question. It's the righteous naturally show mercy to other believers. In fact, it's a natural response. Verses 37 to 39, they're saying, Lord, when did we do what you're saying we did? I don't remember this part. They did it without thinking. They did it without concern for who they were doing it to. It wasn't that, well, Jesus is before me. It wasn't that, well, this is a Christian. They just did it. It was their harsh response to show love, and that's how Jesus commends them. Right? They're ignorant of their actions being anything significant or unusual, which means for a believer, mercy should be the natural response of your heart. Say, am I saved? Well, is mercy the natural response of your heart towards others? Or is it selfishness? That's the question of the text right here. Today, this morning, you likely know somebody who is sick and in need of encouragement or visiting. Maybe you know somebody who'd benefit from a bag of groceries, or surely you know somebody who's in a trial, who needs prayer, who needs encouragement. Do you do something about what you know? That's the question you have to wrestle with, right? This is not just talking about people who are new to the church. It's people need love, care, grace. People who are in this church, seated around you, need to feel that. Not just the people who are new to the church visiting, right? It's talking to everyone. So if you're here and this is your first or second or third week, what this means for you is you shouldn't wait to see how the church responds to you in love. You need to take steps to love others and engage with them and to care for them, even if you're new and you're in Christ. And if you've been here for, I don't know, since the start of the church, and you know, maybe this place, MV, has been very uncomfortable to you because at Bella Vista you had the same seats for like years and you had to give them up and you don't know what to do with yourself now. Like, it could be that we're all here because of you, right? That God wanted you to get up and this is all your fault. It could be. You don't know. But surely, either way, God wants you to get out of your comfort zone and to love others. Maybe that means to invite them over, to look for people who you don't know, and to care for them. We make that greeting time with intentionality, recognizing some people just stand up and talk and sit back down. Some people use it to catch up with old friends. But our heart is that it's a time when the love of Christ would be manifest all through the church. Not the only time, but an opportunity when people, even those who are stuck in the rut of sitting in the same chairs, who've already found their spot and they never move here, that they would still get up and look and find someone new to engage with. Actions like that show that Christ has transformed your life. And those actions aren't the means of your salvation, they're the result of your salvation. Right? And we see verse 34, he says, the kingdom was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. He's saying your salvation has been marked out. That's not the result of that mercy. Those deeds and acts of love aren't the cause of your salvation. They're the result of it. But when your heart is merciful, when your heart is loving, it provides assurance of salvation. And if you come to church and you really don't know anyone and you're disconnected relationally, what you're doing is you're robbing yourself of a means of assurance, because you don't even have a means to test, do I love others? Because you don't know others. So you need to get connected, right? Christians show mercy to their spiritual family. I can't even imagine. Can you imagine a life in a church with no mercy? Hey, it would be scary, right? It would be like living with a drill sergeant as in your family who has no grace and no love. Like there would be criticism. I feel like I'm indicting a drill sergeant when I say this, so forgive me if you're one. Shouldn't have made that analogy. Right? A church with no love, there's going to be lots of conversation about ways you're dissatisfied. A Christian with no love in a church, right, is going to nitpick over details of things that could have been done better. You're going to critique how things happened and what happened. You're going to assign motives to people. You're going to criticize others. Like, it's just going to be full of selfishness and bitterness towards others and elevation of self above others, right? A leadership that lacks no love is going to result in you leaving church feeling condemned, feeling hopeless every week. It just would not be a healthy, happy place. It's not how Christ called us to live. It's not how Christ designed the church. A church, when we gather, it should be the warmest place of love. It should be the sweetest place you experience the whole week long. You should come in and feel like, even though I've had a hard week, I'm not scared to go. Something really bad could happen in your week, and people know, and you should go in knowing that they love you, not scared of the questions that are going to be asked, right? When sin is disclosed in your life, you should recognize, like, we got sin too. We understand, and we're going to extend mercy as you're repentant towards that. We act with care and concern for one another. If you can look at another believer who's suffering and not feel compassion and not want to show mercy, James says your faith is dead. Like, that's the point of James, right? No love for others is a failed test of salvation. That's the meaning Jesus has here in Matthew 25 when he sends the goats off to judgment. There's no mercy in it. So he's saying, if you have no mercy for your spiritual family, then you're not really in the family. And I got to say, you need to know, this truth has to be applied. You have to extend love and mercy and grace to others at Faith Bible Church, because the reality is, as many can attest, if you're here for any length of time, people in the church, including leadership, will sin against you. Like, this happens because none of us are perfect. We mess up. We sin. We blow it. Hopefully it's unintentionally, right? Hopefully it's not with purpose, but we can be rude. We can be forgetful. We can say words that hurt and cut without often realizing it. We can neglect people. We can make decisions that have consequences that hurt people. We're not perfect. I don't think we're intentionally mean, but we fail, right? We will hurt you. And that means you as a believer have to embrace what Christ is saying here, right? For your own health, for the health of the church, to recognize we require mercy and we must show mercy. And if you don't show mercy to those who you call brothers and sisters, you're not really part of the family. That's the meaning of the text here. It seems really strong, incredibly strong. But what's amazing, I think, is he actually goes way stronger than this when we talk about those outside the church. All right, we're just talking about those inside the church. But turn over to Luke chapter 6. Let's look at those outside the church. This is where we're going to linger the rest of the time. Luke chapter 6, this is Luke's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's a shorter form of it. And in forceful language, we find the second major question about love. Luke chapter 6 asks the question of, do you love the lost? Do you love those who are enemies of Christ? Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and following. Another long section worth hearing in full. So let me read it out loud. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what's yours, don't demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive payment back from, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So this text, way more radical than Matthew 25. Because Matthew 25 says you need to love those who are in your family. This text says you need to love those who are enemies of you. And if you don't, you're hellbound. If you don't, you don't know Christ at all. This would have been hard words for the disciples to hear. In Jesus' day, the Romans were in charge. They were not kind rulers. Life was not easy. Very few Jews were citizens. The Romans only gave mercy to those who were citizens, which meant if you weren't, if you were a slave, your food, your possessions, your family, anything could be forfeited at any time. The Roman soldiers took what they wanted, hence the give me your shirt also. The Jews could do nothing. And this was common for the Jews. Like, this was not a unique one-off instance in the life of the Jews, right? Before the Romans, they had had the Chaldeans, the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. They've spent most of their history in captivity or under subjugation from others. They spent most of their time in bondage as a people, as a nation even. Foreign oppressors would have given them the right to hate. The right to despise, right? Their hate for a soldier would extend to the soldier's children. Their hate for Caesar would extend to the merchant. There were just so many who the Jews could call an enemy because of how they mistreated them. And Jesus here says, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you're going to show genuine love and compassion to all people, no matter what they've done to you. You're going to do good to those who hate you. You're going to love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Now, I get we don't live in this time. We don't typically aren't around people who are violent enemies of us. There are some in the world who want to kill Christians. We don't, in America, tend to have them around us much. There's more in America who think of Christianity as dangerous and hateful, but not that many. In fact, there's probably few who you would meet who would just be like initially opposed to you until they understood what you believe about heaven, hell, holiness, all those things. But in this setting, Jesus is talking about those who actively mistreat you, those who are aggressively mistreating you, and he calls you to love them. So let me categorize this for you. If you think about your kids, you probably love them a lot, right? Then there's a lot of people who are family, extended family, who you have an affection for. Then there's a lot of people, coworkers, etc., maybe just people in the world generally, you're kind of neutral towards. Then there's some people who are a little bit bitey towards you. And you don't trust yourself to them, and you're a little bit negative towards, you don't really want to spend a lot of time towards. Maybe there's some people beyond that who've done really harmful, hurtful things to you that you can never imagine forgiving or forgetting. This is the category of people who Christ is speaking of when he preaches this in Luke chapter 6, right? He's talking about those who are your most hateful enemies. And he's saying the way that we treat them as Christians should be radically different than the way that the world treats them, right? The world loves those who give love. Verse 32 to 34 says the same thing. He says, well, what credit to you if you treat them the way the world does, right? Well, what's the benefit there? How do you look different? Right? Normal sinners know to do this. What's unusual and completely contrary is when you love your enemies. About 10 years ago, there's a story in the news that was just remarkable. There's this attempted robbery in Washington, D.C. A guy comes in, this is a true story, a guy comes in with a gun into a dinner party and basically threatens to kill this really young girl there unless all of the guests give them his money, holds the gun to the girl's head. Now, of course, we would all freak out. The hosts, for reasons unbeknown to me, offer him a glass of wine, which he takes. And then he drinks, and then he says, this is really good. And they refill it. And then he has a bit of cheese. And then he apologizes, right? And then he asks for a hug. And they give him a hug. His gun's in his waistband at this point. And then he walks out, wine glass in hand. No harm. No loss of money. Who cares? The story goes all around the country, right? Because one, that's just bizarre. And two, they loved their enemy. They treated someone with love who had no right or prerogative to be treated that way, right? And these were not Christians at all. But Christians should be making headlines for how we treat unbelievers and really spiteful enemies. It should be so contrary to what's normal that we make the news. And we could use some good things in the news. Christians are to love and have compassion on their enemies. Jesus will go on later in the Gospel of Luke to say that all non-Christians are his enemies. So it's not like there's this certain category. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, he's going to say there's no neutral ground. You're either a brother of mine, or you're an enemy of mine. There's no Switzerland in spiritual things. You're going to have one side or the other. In the early church, the word enemy came to be used just for the unsaved. James 4, you know, a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Just over and over, it was used that way. So, Matthew chapter 5, we have to love those in the church. Luke chapter 6, we have to love those outside of the church, right? You can't stop and say, well, I'm only going to love those in the church, those who are brothers and sisters, those who I expect reasonably will treat me well, even if not initially, at least I can pray and know that God is going to work in their hearts and their hearts will change. That's not it at all. You can't follow Jesus and show zero compassion for unbelievers, for enemies of God in the church. And this is hard. So hard. Like, because what works against us is our own culture. We live in Southern California where it's 112 outside, sometimes 122, it feels like. So what does that mean? I'm in a house with air conditioning. I go to my garage where it's already hot. I get in my car and turn on the air, back out of my garage, shut the door, drive away, and then go to a mall or a store where there's air conditioning. And my goal is to not be around outside very much at all, right? And I shop or eat, I consume, I gratify, satiate, all those things. And around us, in the stores, in the cars around us, are people driving by, people working with deep hurts, in need of compassion. But I'm not only boxed in, but I'm also additionally boxed in, right? I have a tool of distraction engagement where life is much happier no matter what else is going on around me. So I can use a phone to ignore everyone. I'm not even talking about people who are outwardly antagonistic against you. I'm just saying if we're called to love the lost, to love those who are unsaved, first up is the great challenge of opening our eyes to see them, to recognize that they're all around us, and that so often we have blinders on. We're like a horse. We can't see anything beyond what's right in front of us. And there's people we pass by every day who are in deep need of compassion, right? There's the categories of people, but it could just be so simple as the guy who's buying donuts in front of you, right? And the story, if you talk to him at all, is he's actually just trying to win back the affection of his family. And he's blown it, and he's in despair. Right, it could be the server taking your order who's just had some great trials in their family but needs to earn some money because they're broke. And so they're working your table today. right? It could be the pest control guy who serves your house. And then you notice he's not there one week and you say, ah, they just traded guys around. But if you'd asked, you'd know. He actually is, because you can ask. I don't know if you realize this. You can say, hey, where's my guy? He's got personal time off today, some family troubles. Like, that's worth following up on, right? There's people all around you who need compassion. People who you can easily minister to if you take the blinders off and show mercy towards. So, who do you look for? Who do you show love to? Who do you show compassion to? Who do you show care for? Those in the church? Those in the world? Answer, everyone, right? Christians show mercy to everyone. Mercy and compassion to anybody and everybody who needs it. Not a question of gifting. It's not just for those who are spiritually gifted in mercy. Jesus made it a question of life and death. It's a question of assurance. Are you saved? Do you do this? Will you be kind? Will you be forgiving? Do you love others? It's this clear test and evidence of salvation. So your care for others is evidence of whether you know God's mercy in your life. Now here is the big test. This is the big one. Number three, do you imitate God in his mercy? Do you imitate God in his mercy? So this helps give body, give us substance to that question of, well, do I love them? Do I treat them with compassion? Do I have mercy on them? Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? What does that mean I should do? Okay, do you imitate God and his mercy? In other words, in your treatment of your family, of spiritual family, of unbelievers, of outright enemies, do you imitate God in his mercy? Look at Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36 again. This is the tail end. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High. Now here's the description. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And be merciful even as your Father is merciful. You see, the problem we have as Christians is we tend to treat people as we believe they deserve to be treated, right? If they're mean to me, I can be aggressive back in my response. Right? If they don't have the decency to look me in my eyes, the answer is going to be no. Right? Maybe you say this to your kids. Why would I say yes to you after you treated me like that or said that to me? We expect and just naturally think we should treat people based on how they deserve or desire to be treated. The problem is we're looking for the individual to earn our care. We're making them work for our love and affection and compassion. Now, maybe you would say, well, I can only see what's on the outside. I can only see and judge by their actions. Maybe if I could see beyond there, I would see something that would compel me to love them more. But brothers, sisters, that is not at all God's love. That is not how God loves us at all. It's the opposite of biblical compassion. It's the opposite of God's love. Biblical compassion is showing mercy and kindness to those who are wholly undeserving of it, to those who have no ground and basis to receive it at all. Luke 6:35, he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, right? That should impact our evangelism. We can't just share the gospel with people who seem nice enough that they might listen. You know, I get along well with them. I've built up a good friendship. I don't think it's going to be in jeopardy if I share my faith. That's not the categories that the word shows us, right? The way we look at and treat others should be far removed from how they deserve or act, right? We don't do short-term teams. We don't send out missionaries on the basis of, you know, that city seems good enough. That country, I think they've earned our care. Like, that's not the basis. You recognize this. Like, who would do that? Like, we don't do that, right? If a country or city or place had to earn our care, we'd never send out anyone, right? When you share the gospel, when you send out missionaries, you're not looking for, like, well, who's deserving? Who seems nice enough? Who's like me enough, right? Instead, we're imitating the love of God. We're looking for people who are rebels against him, and we're seeking to love them and to win them and to share the gospel and to trust God that he is going to transform them. In your notes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 to 5, look at the compassion God has in this passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Okay, we lived in the lust, we indulged the desires, we were by nature children of wrath, and we were dead in our transgressions. Yeah, I can see why he went after us. Right? God had compassion on you when there was nothing lovable in you. Some of you are dog people. And I get the being a dog person. I've had a dog growing up. The best part of a dog is the puppy, right? Like, I know it's also the worst, but it's the best because they're the cutest. And you have a puppy, they can pee all over your house, and you love them, right? They can chew stuff, scratch stuff, bite you, and you smile and scratch their head, and you say, oh, stop it. Why do you do that? It's because God made them look like a puppy, right? Because they look cute. Kids are like this too, by the way, but that's another topic. We're not puppies in God's eyes, right? We do all that same stuff, but there's nothing cute about us. We're more like sewer rats. Like, there's nothing adorable, okay? There's nothing attractive in you. All of your treatment is bad, and there's nothing winning. Most people think God's compassion and acceptance and pleasure is determined by how I live. If I had a good time and was faithful to read the Bible, God is pleased. If I prayed, maybe shared my faith, God is extra pleased. Because I came to church, God is happy with me, it's going to be a good week. We think that what we do or how we are or who we are, there's something lovable in us that makes us pleasing to God. That's not the gospel, right? The Bible and the gospel say there's absolutely nothing lovable to God in you at all. There's nothing in you and what you're doing, even right now, that makes you better to God than the tattooed guy down the street, don't know which street I'm pointing at, lives in the wash, right? Who has no job, who gets high every night, right? Our confidence is not at all in what we do. It's only in Jesus Christ. Who we are now is just forgiven, right? We're transformed because of Jesus Christ. Now we live in a way that's pleasing to him, but that's not to gain his acceptance. That's because of his acceptance. You get that? That's the gospel. So maybe you've forgotten who you were, that you are and were a sinner, one who is rebellious to the core, totally an enemy of God, right? Who was chosen not because of you, but despite you. Because despite your unworthiness, you were chosen and redeemed and saved and transformed. Maybe you've forgotten how greatly God has saved you from who you were to who you are now today. If you've been in Christ for 10, 20, 30 years, maybe tomorrow morning in the shower or over your quiet time, you need to have a little bit of reflection to think about, what would my life be like if I had never turned to Christ? What would life be like? Where would I be now? What decisions would I have made if I didn't go to church, if I didn't know the Bible, if I had just rejected everything that I've now known to be true, right? You think about where those choices would lead you, and you realize the grace of God is magnificent. It's amazing, right? And even now, after a Christian, you don't turn to Christ and then set aside Christ and then now live in your strength and now become pleasing to him because of how you live after Christ. You don't live now in a way that earns your salvation. After believing in Christ, you don't then trust in yourself. Even now, you're saved by grace alone. Nothing in your life apart from Christ, from Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for your sins that makes you deserving of mercy back then, today, in the future. It's all of Christ all the time. And if that's true, and it is, how are you going to withhold mercy, love, compassion towards others who honestly are no better or worse than you? They're not any worse. Maybe they're ignorant of who Christ is and the love and the work of Christ, but they're in the same boat. Every day, God has compassion on undeserving men and women, Christian, enemy alike, right? And we as Christians are called by God to be imitators of his mercy, to show the love of Christ, to surround people who are in need of mercy, who are hurt and wounded, silently crying for help, to show love, to give hope, to share the gospel. So who needs compassion? The whole world. But rather than looking out really broad, you could start with your family. You could start with your spouse, your kids, to give them mercy and kindness. To recognize that even others here in the church today are in need of love, of your love and your care, right? We're to show mercy to others as imitators of God, which means combining physical care with spiritual words of healing. When you read in the Gospels over and over, Jesus says, he says in his ministry, he says he was moved by compassion. Jesus was moved by compassion. And what you find when it says this is he does this amazing work of physical care or healing or provision. And then people are saved. It's never just they're providing physical care and then he moves on to another town and heals some more people. Like, he did that, but there would always be a resulting spiritual benefit to it, a transformation that happened. There were words of gospel hope shared. And so to be merciful as a people means we care for people physically and we provide gospel hope alongside of it. We speak words of hope. That's the particular job of Christians. We exist as a church to equip you to do this very thing. And as you do it, you receive assurance of salvation. Right? It's not that you need to think now about how can I do something new. Really, I would argue, you just need to be attentive to the opportunities around you everywhere. Everywhere there's opportunities with God calling you to put your phone down, to take your blinders off, and to look and see the opportunities he's given you, the good works which he's prepared beforehand for you to walk in with your kids today, with your spouse today, with your mother-in-law tonight, with your neighbor tomorrow, with your coworker this week, to take God as your example, which means it's going to be costly, it's going to be hard, it's going to require sacrifice. It may not always be to your praise. You'll be taken advantage of. You might even appear to be foolish, mistreated, despised. Yet, you can take comfort that you are glorifying God and receiving assurance that you're a child of God. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.